So I came to faith in 1993, and that was the season where Promise Keepers was on the rise. Any of you guys Promise Keepers guys from back in the day? All the old guys, I think, right? Because I think the younger guys, you know, it kind of faded before some of these young guys came up. But Promise Keepers was pretty incredible. They would gather stadiums full of dudes and get some big-name speakers to come and share. I remember going when they were in the Coliseum, and then once when they were in Cowboy Stadium there in Dallas. And there's just something about getting in these arenas, you know, and you got, I don't know, 20, 30, 40,000 dudes singing, which thankfully when everybody sings, you can't really hear the one, so it's actually not too bad. But there was a sense of just shared journey. And one of the things Promise Keepers did is encouraged guys to get into small groups. And in these small groups, they had 10 questions that they would have you ask. And some of you remember, some of you, this is going to be at, like PTSD, but the questions were like, have you spent time in God's word and in prayer, daily time? Have you flirted or lusted in your attitudes or tempting thoughts or exposed yourself to explicit material which was not glorifying to God? Third question, have you been completely above reproach in your financial dealings? Four, have you pursued the heart of your wife and your kids? Five, have you done your 100% best in your job? Six, have you told any half-truths or outright lies, putting yourself in a better light than those around you? Seven, have you shared the gospel with an unbeliever this week? Eight, have you taken care of your body through physical exercise and proper eating? We can scratch that one after the breakfast burritos. Nine, have you allowed any person or circumstance to rob you of your joy? And then 10, which is my least favorite of all of them, have you lied to any of your answers? The reason I hate number 10 is, look, honestly, if you're going to lie to me, like, what are we doing? If we're going to sit in this group and you're going to go through the questions having lied, like, come on, let's either go there or let's not. But those are the questions that were asked, and they're pretty interesting questions. And guys that entered into groups like that and shared at that level, and thankfully when it came to question 10, said, man, I'm being honest with you, guys locked arms and began to grow, which was a really good, I think, journey that men went on. And those questions aren't magic. The questions are a means to the end. The end is a connection of intimacy through Christ together as brothers where you can be honest about what's going on. And various churches ask different questions. We are a little simpler. We have three because I don't think anybody's going to remember 10. And so we just have three. How are you connecting to God? How are you connecting to others? And how are you connecting in every neighborhood? Those are questions that we were asking, just wanting guys to think, okay, I have a vertical dimension in my life. I have a horizontal connection, not just with God, but now with men. And I need to be a part of what God's doing in my city. And those questions have been helpful for us. But this last week, I went to Dallas and went to a conference out there. And I'm not a huge fan of, you know, some guys go to conferences and like steal everything and then implement everything that was happening in another context and fake like it's theirs. And, you know, for us, we just wanted to learn some principles. And there was a couple of things that were mentioned that I went, man, that is gold. Have you ever been like in your business to some sort of conference or networking event and you hear something and you go, yes. So I heard three questions that I think maybe are even better than ours, that I want to throw out to you, talk through just quickly, and then we're going to let you share at your table. The three questions that came from this church, the church is called Watermark in Dallas. Phenomenal church. The senior pastor is a guy named Todd Wagner. Really, really biblically solid. I've never been to a conference where the scriptures just oozed out of everything they said, to the point where it was like, man, I am really challenged and encouraged by what just happened. But anyway, their three questions are this. They ask, how are you feeding your soul? How are you feeding your flesh? And how are you feeding others? I want to just explain what those mean, and then I'm going to give you a chance to dialogue as a table together. So let's talk about that right off the bat. What does it mean to feed your soul? How are you feeding your soul? They're asking the question as a church, and I think it's worth us talking about here. How are you feeding your soul? What are you doing to sort of have intake in a spiritual way? There's a couple categories that you, if you're a list person, that you might subcategorize here. You feed your soul through Bible intake, right? So our time in the Word of God, Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will know what God's will is, his good, perfect, and pleasing will." So there's something about putting God's word in our minds. So that Bible intake, the psalmist asked the question in Psalm 119, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" Thankfully, he answers the question. He says, "By keeping it according to your word." He says, "I've hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you." I think it's worth noting that Jesus, when tempted in Matthew chapter 4 by Satan, fights temptation by quoting the Bible three times. So if the sinless God incarnate, when tempted, quotes his Bible, how much more do we, as men of God, need to have good Bible intake so we can allow that to be the overflow of our lives? So how are you feeding your soul? Bible intake. How are you feeding your soul? Your time in prayer. Very few things, by the way, more convicting than asking somebody about their prayer life. Because for most of us, prayer is like the national anthem before you play a game. You know what I'm talking about? Like, my girl played volleyball this last weekend, and they're playing the national anthem, and I find myself kind of rocking back and forth, and I'm starting to get fired up, you know, because usually when the national anthem's over, it's time to go pick a fight. And so sure enough, you know, for most guys, prayer is like, "God, I'm about to eat this food, and so I'm grateful for this food," and then you, like, go to war on your plate, you know. But I'm talking about prayer as something that feeds your soul. See, prayer is about us spending time in the presence of God, allowing God to change us. Because, by the way, we pray for things out there, but here's the deal. When you pray, God's going to change things in here. So the scripture tells us to pray for kings and all those who are in authority so that we might live a peaceful, tranquil, and quiet life. What does that mean? It means if you read the news and your blood pressure starts rising, pray. And as you pray, you're probably not necessarily going to change those people as much as God's going to change this person. And so how are you feeding your soul in prayer? What does your time in prayer look like? And if you don't know how to pray, that's actually something worth mentioning, because we need to teach one another how to walk with God and grow in that muscle, if you will, of feeding your soul through prayer. Another way, though, that we feed our soul is through worship. Now, worship's, by the way, it's probably still the most divisive issue in church, because here's what will happen. Literally, it happens in our place all the time. Gathering is done, and immediately somebody makes a beeline to me and goes, "Hey, I've got a bone to pick. This music is too loud," or whatever. I'm like, okay. The next person behind them goes, "Oh my gosh, I've got to tell you, I was so blessed by the music today." I'm like, okay, I can't win. I don't know which to do here, right? Because preference shapes everything, especially musically, if you think about it. We've moved beyond where you have to listen to a song you don't like. Because now you just curate your own playlist on Spotify. And if you don't like it, it's not on your playlist. If you're sick of the song, you fast forward it. I mean, just, do you remember the day when you couldn't fast forward a song? It feels like yesterday, right? So now everything's preference driven. When I say worship, what I'm talking about is your heart follows action. So, by the way, if you begin to action-wise love your wife with the deeds of your life, your heart's going to follow. Don't expect the heart to go first. The affections are fickle. Do and watch your heart follow. So when it comes to worshiping the Lord, the reason we worship God is our heart follows our action. So when I stand and I'm singing about the greatness of my God, my heart begins to warm and rise, if you will, to the worship of God, not self. By the way, hard to worship yourself when you're singing about a holy and almighty God. And so it resets narcissism. It raises my affections to Christ. It reminds me that we're in this together, because as we're singing the gospel over ourselves, we collectively rise to exalt God. And it's very, very difficult to have a hard heart when you have a raised voice to the Lord, right? I was reading in Revelation 5, if you've ever read that, it's a beautiful picture of the Lamb who is worthy to rule. And this picture of worship in glory is unbelievable. And as these people worship God, you find yourself, as you sing about God, you find your heart just rising. It's feeding your soul through Bible intake, prayer, and through worship. The second question, though, oh, and by the way, before I move to the second, you know another way you can worship God is natural revelation. We talked about this at the well here a couple weeks ago. Natural revelation is seeing God in the things he created. yesterday, I don't have an office currently, which is a hot mess, but it is what it is. And so my office is the parking lot. And so I throw on my earbuds and I go walk in the parking lot and pray. And as I'm walking in the parking lot and praying, the wind was blowing yesterday, right? Some of you experienced that. Maybe blew your trees down in your yard. But anyway, I'm standing out there in the parking lot and the wind's blowing, and I just turned and faced the wind and just sat there for a moment. And as the wind is blowing, and it's just like, Lord, thank you. What an incredible thing that you reign over creation, that you cause the breeze to blow, and it's cooling our valley, and it's hopefully cleaning or destroying our air. Either way, I'm grateful just for the moment. And as the clouds are gone and you see the mountains, you're like, God, that's awesome that you created that for us. God didn't need a creative sunrise or a sunset. He didn't have to make the beauty of creation the way he did. He did it for us, that we would delight in it, and in delighting in it, we would see him. And so that's another way you can fill your soul or feed your soul. The second, though, is how are you feeding your flesh? Now, I heard that question last week, and I was like, what do you mean by that? And what they're talking about is each of us in our flesh have a bent. Paul in Romans 8 says, so then we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if we're living according to the flesh, we must die. But if by the Spirit we are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Any of you guys play golf? I'm not talking hacks. I mean, like, you can play. Okay? Like, golfers have a certain swing, that a natural swing. Like, oh, when I really hit it right, it's a natural draw or a fade or a slice or whatever, right? That's like the norm for you, okay? That's your bent. That's the bent of your flesh in the golf game. Most of us, when it comes to life, have a similar bent in terms of the flesh. See, my issue wasn't pornography. It was lust, but my issue was other women. It was the physical satisfaction that came in conquering and, albeit dishonoring, physical women. Some guys, it's pornography. Some guys, it's other men. Some guys, it's just the flirting. It's just, I want to see if I can get her to like me. Some guys, it's, I just want to get her number. That's it. I'm never going to do anything more than that. That's my bent. And that's all in terms of the physical, the lustful bent. But what is your fleshful bent? Some guys, it's about being dishonest, making yourself seem better than you are. Some guys, it's about white lies. And for some reason, and you don't even know why, you just can't tell the truth. The fish is always bigger when you tell the story than it actually was when you caught it. For some guys, it's all about money. You're going to win in business, and you don't care who you blow up along the way. You're like napalm to anybody you do business with, and you're going to always end up on top. That's a bent of the flesh. So how are you feeding your flesh? What are the little things you're allowing in your life that are little, they're little lion cubs right now, and that's kind of cute. But that lion cub is going to grow up. I heard a quote last week. In fact, it's a Chinese proverb. It says something like this. He who rides a tiger needs to prepare to dismount. And I thought that was pretty interesting. Because these little things that we think are little things now are actually enticements that become big things later. Proverbs chapter 7. I'll get to that one in a minute. Oh, no, I will now. So Proverbs 7. It says, it's this older guy, and he's looking out through the lattice of his house, and he sees among the naive and discerns among the youth a young man lacking sense, and he's passing through the street near her corner. He takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in darkness, and behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning in heart. Do you see the scenario? I mean, this young guy's near her house, near her corner. She's a proverbial woman, by the way. It's not necessarily a specific woman, but he's putting himself in a bad situation. It'd be like you accepting a lunch appointment with that woman in the office that you do kind of have some feelings for, but you're married and so is she, but yet she wants to go have a margarita over lunch. And you're like, yeah, that sounds good. I mean, that's putting yourself, like this guy is, in a bad situation. And behold, the woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot, cunning in heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet don't remain at home. And suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. Do you have anything that are in your life that seems like an innocent thing, but as you start to sort of get closer to it, you realize, oh my gosh, this thing could ensnare me? James chapter 1, he's talking about temptation, and he says, let no one say that they're tempted, or when they're tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But listen to this, each one of us is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Some of you guys fish. Do any of you guys fish? Like legit fly fish maybe or something like that? So from what I understand, you put that little whatever out there and you try to make it look as attractive to whatever you're trying to catch as possible so that that hog will come bite that thing and then you'll have some dinner. Like that, the whole point is make it look as attractive as possible so that when that thing comes, you can set the hook. Now, I can't fish to save my life, but from what I understand, that thing will usually come hit that bait a little bit, kind of toy with it, nip at a little bit. I don't even know what it's called. But then finally, when they bite it, you got to set that hook. Look, what are you doing to feed your flesh? What are those little things that you're just kind of nibbling at right now that you think are nothing, but you know in your heart are something, but you're like, ah, yeah, but it's not that big a deal. It's that woman that's texting you that's not your wife. It's that interaction that you're having with that gal who's making your coffee. It's that business deal that's starting to go south, and you know if you bend the truth just a little bit, you can get the deal and therefore make the money and lose your character. It's those small white lies that you're beginning to tell to make you seem like you're something you're not, that don't seem like a big deal right now, but that's not the real you. And at some point, like the wind blows the clouds out of our valley now and again, and you can actually see the mountains. At some point, the wind is going to blow your lies away, and people are going to see you standing there like the emperor with no clothes. What are those little things? How are you feeding your flesh? And by the way, we all have a bent in our flesh. We all do. And I would just encourage you guys to lean into that. So 1 John tells us that in God there is no darkness at all. And if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So I'm hoping, come out of a previous religious expression that was based on the fallacy that once you came to faith, you never sinned again. Now, nobody would have put words to it like that, but that's the way we lived. As if struggle was somehow those people, not you. We need to embrace the fact that struggle is all of us. Okay, I was just at this conference in Dallas. I told you my bent of my flesh was not the internet, but actual women. And I'm happily married for 21 years, and Texas women are gorgeous. And I'm in a hotel with my staff, but I have my own room. And I find my heart, like, why did I look at that girl again? What's that about? Now, thanks be to God, I'm taking thoughts captive. I'm not living stupid. I'm not hitting that bait. But I feel my heart wanting to, says the pastor, because I realize I have a bent in my flesh. And so what are you doing to feed your flesh? Third and final, what are you doing to feed others? To feed others. It's interesting to me, the 12th step of AA. We got any AA guys in here? Somebody give me the 12th step. What's the 12th step of AA? Nothing? Say it again? Yeah, being a service. So the final step to AA is, hey, get out of yourself and go help somebody else get sober. Like, be about it, right? Because you can't con a con. So there's nobody that can help a person trying to get recovery like a person who's actually experiencing their own recovery. And by the way, when you go help other people, it puts your life in perspective. And when you go help other people, you're reminded that it's actually not about you. It's about others. Jesus modeled that, as you can imagine, perfectly. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus said, whoever's found his life will lose it. He who has found or has lost his life for my sake will find it. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, we've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer us who lives, but Christ who lives in us. So what are you doing to serve others? Like, what does that look like to feed others? The people in your life, are they a blessing because you're around? Are you taking initiative in their life to help them be all that God wants them to be? Or is it still about you? Look, if it's still about you, it's going to be a very sad life because you're not that impressive. And the reality is, real life is found when we give it away. Also, by the way, when you do life together, something powerful happens. Paul said to the church of Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, he says, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our very lives because you've become dear to us. There's a sense when you begin to feed others that you lock arms with other people, admonishing the unruly, encouraging the faint-hearted, helping the weak, being patient with one another. Proverbs 18 cautions us, by the way. It says, he who separates himself seeks his own desire and quarrels against all sound wisdom. So if you find yourself isolated, the reality is if you're not feeding others, then you're going to end up alone. You're going to be like that young kid walking by her corner, by her house in the evening, in the dusk, in the middle of the night, and then suddenly, like an ox who goes to the slaughter, calamity will come. So we've got to feed others. We need to have relationships together. By the way, James says this in James 5:16. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of the righteous accomplishes much. That's an interesting passage because James doesn't say, confess your sin to one another so they can help you. Or confess your sin to one another so they can fix you. It says, confess your sin to one another that they would pray for you that you might be healed. We are not the healers. He is the healer. But when we confess our sins together as brothers and pray for one another that God would do a work in our life, that's where that connection really happens. So I'm going to be done. And here's what I want you to do. I want you just at your table to have the courage to just talk about those three questions. And maybe start and just go around the table however you want. Answer the first one. How are you feeding your soul? What's that look like? Can I encourage you guys too, if you're like, I don't even know what that means, then just say that. If you have not read your Bible, say that. If prayer is something that feels awkward for you, say that. Because here's what's going to happen. The guy at your table is going to go, dude, thank you, because I feel the same way. So let's not be impressive, right? So, you know, don't talk about, well, I get up at 3 every morning and meditate and pray for all of you by name. I mean, don't do that. But just let's talk about how are you feeding your soul, okay? How are you feeding your flesh? What's your bent? What's the natural gravitational pull of your flesh? And then third and final, how are you feeding others? Take some time, hang, chat about that, and we'll wrap up here in a little bit.